What's in a name? All kinds of things can be. I came across a book recently entitled More Remarkable Names. And these I thought were rather odd. These were actual names that parents had named their children, real names. For example, Constant Agony, Constant Agony. Cool Breeze, which would be nice about now. Sandwich Drinker, Luscious Easter, which came to God's church and your name was Luscious Easter. Would be an unusual name to have. Immaculate Conception Finkelstein was a name. Iona Ford, for you Chevy owners. Iona Ford. Memory Leak, Mini Magazine. Sarah Struggles Nicely. First, middle, and last name, Sarah Struggles Nicely. Major Acquaintance, Honor Roll, J. Fido Spot, and Hogjaw Twaddle, usual name. Another name, Urban Shocker, Marmalade P. Vestibule, real name, Eucalyptus Yoho, and the letter M, I am the most. I am the most. And there's a lady in Texas whose name is T-9-C. T-9-C. What it means, I have no idea. But that's her real name. T-9-C. Or I am the most. Interesting names. And you feel sorry for those poor kids. You know, their parents chose such names, but people do that. Years ago, back in the old, near the end of the 1960s, you may be familiar with San Francisco's Haight-Ashbury district that was a real hippie enclave during that time. And as that period came to an end and that area became a very high-rent district, many of those young people, the hippie group, moved to different parts down the coast to Santa Cruz. And they eventually got married, had children of their own. But they didn't name their children Melissa or Thomas or Brett. They came up with some unusual names. People in those areas and in the schools there around Santa Cruz got accustomed to their children playing games with children named Time Warp, Spring Fever, Moonbeam, Earth, Love, Precious Promise. All were names in one of the local schools there in Santa Cruz. That's when teachers first met Fruit Stand, in the school there in Santa, one of the schools there in Santa Cruz. Every fall, it was the custom there in Santa Cruz that parents would put a name tag on their children and send them off to kindergarten with the name tag. Give them a kiss and a hug and say goodbye and send them off on the bus to school with the name tag on. So it was for Fruit Stand. Teachers thought his name was odd, but they tried to make the best of it. And so they would ask him, would you like to play with the blocks, Fruit Stand? And, you know, he would be somewhat hesitant, but never did answer them. And they would ask him, Fruit Stand, would you like a snack? And again, he would accept these things, but somewhat hesitantly. By the end of the day, his name didn't seem much odder than Heather or Sunray or other unusual names that were part of his kindergarten class. And at dismissal time, the teachers led the children all out to the buses so they could ride the bus home. And his teacher said, Fruit Stand, do you know which one is your bus? And he didn't answer. And again, he hadn't answered anything all day long, so she didn't think too much of that. And it really didn't matter because teachers had also instructed parents to write the names of their children's bus stops on the reverse side of the name tag. That's when Fruit Stand's teacher turned over the tag, and there neatly printed was the name Anthony. So all day long, she had been calling him Fruit Stand, which was his bus stop, instead of Anthony, his real name. I suppose he survived the trauma of that. Maybe the teacher didn't, but again, unusual names that people come up with. If you look in history, you find that sometimes names convey something about the character of the individual. Found a few unusual names in history. Louis the Sluggard, noted for his self-indulgence, reigned over the Frankish people from in the 900s. Louis the Sluggard. Then there was Charles the Simple, who was the son of Louis the Stammerer. Charles the Simple was called Charles the Simple for his policy of continuing to make concessions to the Norse invaders rather than fighting. He would take the simple way out, just, okay, I give in. And so they called him Charles the Simple. And then there was Ethelred the Unready. Ethelred the Unready, so called because of his inability to repel the Danish invasions of England in the 1100s. Ethelred the Unready. And finally, Louis the Fat. Louis the Fat, at the age of 47, it says, he became so extremely corpulent. And because of this extreme corpulence, he was unable to mount his horse anymore. So they called him Louis the Fat. There are names that have particular meanings, and there are names that seem to have no meaning at all, just for whatever reason they were chosen, who knows. But names are interesting. They can convey a lot about a person's character. Now, we understand and we know that God has many names. God is called the Almighty. He's called Eternal. He's called Healer. He's called a Shepherd. He's called the Most High. God has many different names, but one of his names may be a little surprising to some of us. It's a name that describes an aspect of God's character, and as we go through, you'll see that God expects it to be a part of our character as well. And yet it is a surprising name. It affects almost every area of our lives, prayer, Bible study, our job, our home life, family life. This particular quality affects almost every area of life, and it can make the difference between spiritual growth or lack of it. It can make a tremendous difference. Interestingly enough, this name has a connection with the name of one of the churches there in Revelation chapter 3. And it has some impact on our lives as well. No, it's not Philadelphia Church. It's the Laodicean Church. The name of God that seems to have a connection with that as well. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Why does God call himself this? Why does God say that this is one of his names? Exodus 34, beginning in verse 12. We read, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God, whose name is Jealous, he says, is a jealous God. Why does God call himself a jealous God? Why is this one of his names? Why should it be one of God's traits? And are we supposed to grow in jealousy? That as we go through our Christian lives, that jealousy is something that we need to grow in and improve in and learn how to be more jealous. Isn't jealousy a sin? Why is this one of God's names? The meaning becomes a little clearer when we look at the Hebrew word, in this case, anglicized Q-A-N-A or Kana, Q-A-N-A. And the word means to be or to make jealous or zealous, or zealous. And notice in Exodus 20, verse 3, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, 4, and 5, how it's described here. Exodus 20, verse 3, 4, and 5, "You shall have no other gods before me." Of course, this is the list, Ten Commandments. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. God says he is a jealous God. I'd like to read a comment from the Sonsino Bible Commentary on this verse, which elaborates a little bit more. It says the Hebrew root word for jealous, kana, designates the just indignation of one who has been injured. Used here of the all-requiting righteousness of God, that is, God desires to be all in all to his children and claims an exclusive right to their love and obedience. God wants to be number one. He wants to be all in all in our lives. That God is number one in our lives. He hates cruelty and unrighteousness and loathes iniquity and vice. And even as a mother is jealous of all evil influences that rule her children, he, God, is jealous when instead of purity and righteousness, it is idolatry and unholiness that commands their heart's allegiance. This jealousy of God is at the very essence of his holiness. Now, this is interesting, I thought, because that's what it says about in ancient times. Outside of Israel, the ancients believed that the more gods, the better. The more gods that a people had, the greater was their power. So have more gods because it made you greater and it gave you more power. It is because the heathen gods were free from jealousy and therefore tolerant of one another, and all their abominations, that heathenism was spiritually so degrading and morally so devastating. It was believed that the heathen gods were tolerant of one another. They, you know, whatever goes is fine. They were not jealous. And yet we read that God is jealous about his name, his people, how he's worshipped. God is a jealous God. The word can also be translated zealous, but also can be translated jealous. Any place this Hebrew word appears, kana, it can be translated either way. Everywhere in the Old Testament where we see zealous or jealous, it is from the same Hebrew word, kana. God was jealous, wanted loyalty from his people. The other gods, as people believed, didn't have that same problem. They were tolerant. And again, you think of today in our culture today where tolerance has come to be turned upside down, where righteousness and what is truth and the right way, a right standard, is considered to be intolerant when a person lives by that or expects that of others. And yet, you know, tolerance is permissiveness to do whatever a person wants to do. And if you label that as sin or wrong, well, then you're considered intolerant. Well, the ancient gods were tolerant of one another, the people believed. They were not jealous as Israel's God was jealous. Let's look at Hebrews 34:14 again. Exodus 34:14. Again, the Hebrew word can be translated either way, jealous or zealous. Again, we read in Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Clearly, God is filled with zeal for his name, as the word can be translated, and he's jealous for his name as well. If you just go to a dictionary and look up the word jealous, find a couple of different definitions. For example, suspicious. Suspicious is one. Resentfully envious, or demanding exclusive loyalty. All definitions of jealous. If you look up the word zealous, it will say ardent, fervent, eager in the pursuit of an object. Eager in the pursuit of an object. Again, clearly, God is filled with zeal for his name, his truth, his plan, his people, ancient Israel, his church today, and he's zealous in his desire that his people stay close to him and worship only him. And he's concerned about how we do that. Isaiah 59 is also an interesting statement about how God describes himself. Isaiah 59, and beginning in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So God begins this description of what was going on in Israel. And notice verse 15, going down to verse 15 and 16. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The person who's trying to live, you know, a life not of evil has become a prey in that land. And God saw it. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Literally, the word means appalled. He was appalled that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Notice verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So God describes himself as being clad with zeal as a cloak, as though he had put on a garment, and calls it zeal, clad with a cloak of zeal. Again, speaking figuratively of zeal being a part of God's character. This definition, ardent, fervent, eager in the pursuit of an object. And what was it that God was pursuing in this case? Let's read on. Verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants. What does that mean? What was it that God wanted? This is what God is pursuing even today. What God was pursuing then, what God is pursuing today, that through his Spirit, that the words of God, the mind of God, the thoughts of God would not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouths of your descendants, their descendants, etc., from this time and forevermore. This is what God is pursuing. And it says, it describes the way he's doing that with a cloak of zeal, that God is fervent, ardent in pursuing this. In the New Testament, Hebrews 8, verse 10, summarizes this same pursuit of God this way. Hebrews 8, verse 10. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what God has been pursuing from the very beginning. He wanted the hearts of those that he had created, his people. He wanted the hearts of all people, and this is where God is going. This is what God is pursuing with zeal. Now, that's just one example. I want to look at a few other Old Testament examples. Isaiah 37, where we read about a few other items, and there are many of them. You can just look up the word zeal and find a number of examples. But Isaiah 37 and verse 31 and 32, for example, what else is God accomplishing through his zeal? Isaiah 37, verse 31, and the remnant who have escaped the house of Judah shall again take root downward. Now, this is in the context of a prophecy about Assyria. God going to bring certain punishment on Assyria. It has end time implications as well. And God says, out of that dealing with Assyria and the way the Assyrians had taken Israel captive, and in the end of the age, he's talking about a remnant, verse 31, who have escaped the house of Judah, shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here again, the zeal of God is going to bring this about and help this to be accomplished. In Ezekiel chapter 5, Ezekiel chapter 5 is that chapter that talks about, again, God's wrath and anger that is going to leave about a tenth of the earth's population still alive when all is said and done after Satan's wrath and tribulation and God's wrath, about a tenth of the earth's population is still alive. You can read all of Ezekiel 5, but a couple of verses here in verse 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, they have not walked in my statutes. And then verse 11, 12, and 13. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. It's an interesting phrase. I will diminish you, reduce them in numbers and the whole earth's population as well. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. In my zeal, God says, he accomplishes this. What do you see when you look at the subject as it applies to God? And we'll turn back to Isaiah 9 also. We read this during the feast often, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. During the Feast of Tabernacles, we turn here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. And so you find from the very beginning of creation, when God says he wanted their heart, he wanted the heart and minds completely, to the very completion of his plan, all throughout his plan, God's zeal never wanes at all. He never cools off. He never cools down. He's filled with fervor, ardent zeal and desire for his plan. And what he does with his might. We understand that. God's zeal never diminishes from beginning to end. Throughout the scriptures, it never diminishes. Now turn to John chapter 2. What about Jesus Christ? What evidence do we have that this same character quality that is one of God's names, this matter of jealousy, being jealous or zealous, was a part of Christ's character as well? And what does this all mean for us? John 2. Beginning here in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep, doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Just made a mess. Went in and tore everything up, chased them all out. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. The next verse explains why, and why this was so important to him. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. The NIV says, zeal for your house will consume me. The Amplified Bible adds a few other descriptions. It says this, his disciples remember that it was written in the Holy Scriptures, the zeal, the fervor of love for your house will eat me up. I will be consumed with jealousy for the honor of your house. Today we might say it burned me up. It just burned me up to see what was going on. And Christ saw what was going on and it burned him up. And with God, with Jesus Christ, there's no cooling off towards his plan and what he is doing. The Greek word translated zeal comes from the word zealos. Z-E-L-O-S, and its meanings are also quite interesting. The first meaning of the word zelos means heat, or hot, or with heat. And then zeal, jealousy, envy, or fervent. The reference to heat is interesting. I think that God is referred to as a God filled with heat. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. A lot hotter than this room. God is filled with zeal, or white hotness, some translations say. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 23 and 24. Again, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And you go ahead and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. He said, be careful, don't do that. Verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It's that same word, kana, or jealous, or zealous, but it says your God is a consuming fire. Why does it describe God as a consuming fire? Again, I want to go to the Sonsino commentary on this verse and the statement of jealous God. The Hebrew kana means a zealous God, full of zeal for holiness and justice, to whom man's doings and dealings are not a matter of indifference. Remember that statement. God is not indifferent to what's going on the earth. My sister had a problem with this years ago. She, not long after I came to the church, she wanted to know why, if God is such a loving God, that he could put up with so much misery and suffering that was all around us, all around, you know, all over the world that she saw. How could a loving God just be indifferent to that? And I assured her that God was not indifferent, that there is cause and effect. There is Satan, the devil. There are a number of causes, but that God was not indifferent to what was going on the earth. That God was not indifferent to what man was doing to man. That God is not indifferent to our lives. And this word jealous and zealous conveys all of that. That God is not indifferent. Are not a matter of indifference, but who renders strict retribution for all idolatry and iniquity. It also means a jealous God. That may appear a startling description of God. It signifies that God claims the exclusive love of his children, their entire sincerity and complete self-surrender. He will not allow the veneration and loyalty due to him alone to be shared with other objects of worship. God will not allow the worship due him to be shared with anything else. It's the way God wants us to treat him and to worship him and to come before him as the most important thing in our lives. And it also reflects this zeal, this fire that God has for his plan, his people, his way of life from beginning to end. And he is not indifferent to what is going on. He sees clearly, and again, is not indifferent. So here God is described as a consuming fire. We might say red hot or white hot when it comes to his name, his truth, his plan, his people, how he is worshipped. God is white hot about all of those things. So both the Greek and Hebrew words in all of these examples can be translated either zealous or jealous. Now let's go to another New Testament example, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What's the significance of this statement? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." which seems to indicate that there can also be ungodly jealousy. There can be godly or ungodly jealousy. What would be the difference? What's the difference between godly jealousy and ungodly jealousy? How about Acts chapter 18? Acts chapter 18, the story of Apollos. Notice how he's described here. Acts 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit. It's that Greek word, it's from the Greek word zeo, which we get zealous from as well. Literally, zeo means boiling, boiling. The Amplified Bible says he was burning with spiritual zeal, fervent in spirit, boiling or fervent in spiritual zeal. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Here was a man who was described as boiling, the Greek word zeo, burning with spiritual zeal. Paul writes about godly jealousy. What's the difference between godly jealousy and jealousy that's not godly? Is there a difference between zeal that is godly zeal and zeal that is not godly zeal? Really, the difference comes down to a matter of attitude, frame of mind, or motive. Attitude, frame of mind, or motive. And this is where, of course, God is perfect in his motive and his frame of mind. What is the motive behind a heated, fervent, boiling way of doing things? Human jealousy and godly jealousy can be very different. They can be very different in effect. Human zeal and or misguided zeal and godly zeal can be very different in effect. And yet we find that jealousy or zealousness is a matter of character with God. I'll tell you a story, a little parable about two shopkeepers, two store owners, who were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and they would spend part of each day keeping track of each other's business, kind of watching to see how many would walk into, you know, his rival store compared to how many were coming into his store. And if one got a customer when the other didn't, well, then the one that got the customer would be, you know, gloating about that. Well, one night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, "I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you like to be rich? You can be very rich, but he will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can. But his life will be longer and healthier." So I said, "What is your desire?" Man frowned and thought for a moment. He could have had anything he wanted. And then he said, "Here is my request. Strike me blind in one eye. Strike me blind in one eye." Could not stand the thought of his rival being happy. He could have himself been incredibly rich or healthy and long life, but his rival would have had the same thing and more. The thought of being happy for him, he was not willing. He was willing to hurt himself in the story, in his jealousy. He could not be happy for his rival. Here was a jealousy, an envy, and a zeal, misguided and misplaced. Wrong motive, wrong attitude, wrong frame of mind. And it's like so much of what goes on in today's society is based on jealousy or a wrong spirit of competition. The world of sports, especially professional sports, even collegiate sports, the world of education, sales, politics, so much is based on wrong competition, wrong spirit of competition. The NBA draft was just held this past week. And it goes on in the NFL. It goes on in Major League Baseball as well. A young man drafted in the draft, you know, maybe he's a linebacker, and he's the second linebacker chosen in the draft. And before he'll sign a contract and agree to an amount, he wants to see what the linebacker chosen number one gets. Because, you know, he doesn't want to be so far off the scale that he cuts himself short. So, you know, they're all looking and wanting to see, okay, what did number one get? What did number two get? I'm number four, so I should get at least this much. And, you know, they're all looking. There's this fierce jealousy and rivalry and competition for, you know, I mean, here in the Milwaukee, Prince Fielder, you know, having an outstanding year, first baseman, hitting home runs like crazy, knocking in RBIs. It's his, he'll be a free agent at the end of this year. And he, you know, he's looked at the contracts that other first basemen have gotten who put up big numbers, and he's looking to get a big paycheck. And I guess, you know, it's the way of the way we works today, the way it goes. But so much of what we do in today's society is based on a wrong spirit of competition that becomes destructive and promotes envy and jealousy. There was a story in a children's book I saw. It was about a farm boy who got a white leather football for his birthday. White leather football. And he played with it a while and threw it and kicked it. Finally ended up kicking it over in his neighbor's yard, another farmer. And the story goes that the old rooster in that yard ran out and saw this white football and called the other hens from the coop to see it. And he said, now look here, I'm not complaining. I don't want you to think that I'm complaining, but I just want you to see what they're doing next door. You know, what the hens are doing next door, this white football in the middle of the yard. A little bit of jealousy or envy there. Let's go back to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James 3 and verse 13. Through about 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. James 3, 13. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The Greek word for envy here is zelos. Same word that could be translated zeal. Same word. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And again, this word envy, coming from the Greek word zelos, the same word that can be translated zeal in other places, here is translated envy, and it contributes to strife and divisions being among them. The motives were wrong. Describing a situation with a frame of mind, the attitude and the motives were wrong. But the Bible does speak about godly jealousy. Godly zeal, and God's zeal, the right kind of zeal. God's motive, of course, is love for his law, his plan, love for his people. This is all part of God's frame of mind, the way God looks at things. There's a story back in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. Probably, you know, could be considered the epitome of poor timing. An example of poor timing here in Numbers chapter 25 that illustrates something about this subject of God's zeal. God is a jealous God. Numbers 25, verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. People began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So this is the setting. God is upset with Israel, unhappy with Israel because of their lack of faithfulness to him. And he said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So this is going on. That's dramatic. Take all the leaders, hang them. Let them hang in the sun to turn away God's anger. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor, who worship this false god. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there's hanging, there's this God's anger, people are weeping, there's wailing, there's all of this going on. And into the middle of this walks this man with a Midianite woman. Now when Phinehas, verse 7, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Why were people weeping? There were 24,000 dead in this circumstance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. I'm going to read this out of the NIV translation. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am. This is verse 11 through 13. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. He was as zealous as I am for my honor, God said, in the case of Phinehas. In other words, Phinehas viewed the situation the same way God did. And that's a hard thing to do. That's a hard thing to do in our lives, to look at a situation where we either have decisions to make or we know there's a problem, to look at it just as God does. Say, okay, how does God look at this? I want to look at it the same way. That's not always an easy thing to do. It can be a real challenge to grow, to keep growing in our lives and our lives as Christians, so that we, what we want is to look at things the same way God does them. Phinehas' motive, what was his motive? He hated to see Israel cutting itself off from God. He didn't want to see Israel cutting themselves off from God, and God commended that attitude of zeal that Phinehas had in this case. I think the subject of zeal, studying the zeal of God, the jealousy of God, and see how they work together is a fascinating study, but it also ought to lead us to ask questions for ourselves. How about us? At this time of the year, just after Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, just before the fall holy days coming up, it's a good time to ask and to think about, how is my own zeal? How is my Christian zeal? And I'd like to just mention three areas. Just consider three areas where we can ask ourselves this question. How am I doing? How is my own Christian zeal? Number one, how zealous am I about continuing to overcome sin? Consider that quite a bit during the Days of Unleavened Bread. How zealous am I about continuing to overcome sin? Do I burn with zeal about the sins I find in myself? We can ask. Do we burn with zeal about what we find in ourselves that we're not happy with? It's not, again, it's not an easy thing to do, to go to God and say, Father, show me my sins. Show me the error. Kindly, gently, a little bit at a time. Just open the door a little bit. Don't throw it wide open all at once. Just a little bit at a time, but show me. Show me my sins and where I still need to overcome. What are those areas? In 2 Corinthians 7, here, zeal is described as a fruit of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is something that leads to repentance, to real repentance. And when I counsel for baptism, I always use these scriptures, 2 Corinthians 7. If you're familiar with the story in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to correct the Corinthian church for a sin that they were tolerating, allowing to be present just in the congregation, not doing anything about it. They put the man out in hopes that he would repent. He did. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes again and says it's time to accept him back. And here in 2 Corinthians 7, he refers to the other letter. And he says, I wish I hadn't had to write that letter, but I did. And it produced good fruit. And I'm happy with your response to the letter that I wrote. And so here in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10, and you can read the whole context, but 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's godly sorrow on the one hand, worldly sorrow on the other hand. Godly sorrow is based on a relationship with God that we don't want to destroy or undermine. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry because I got caught and I'm going to be punished. You know, like a kid with his hand in the cookie jar. Got caught and he's going to be punished and he knows it, so I'm sorry. Well, there is a difference. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then the next part of the verse describes what goes on in the mind of a person who has godly sorrow, who is coming to real repentance as he approaches baptism, or is coming to deep repentance about something in his own life. Here's what the kind of thinking that takes place. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. You can study each of these phrases for more insight about what they mean, or I'll cover them in a Bible study sometime. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Some translations say revenge, and there's a reason for that. In all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So in the subject of, you know, our zeal in overcoming and continuing to have that zeal for overcoming, it's based on godly sorrow, which leads to real repentance. And here we find that zeal is a fruit of godly sorrow. So that's one area to ask ourselves the question about zeal. Second area, how filled with zeal are we to continue to put to death the old self? To continue to put to death the old self. The old self that would rather not change. Change is not easy. Changing our thinking, changing a behavior. And the old self, as I've described before, likes to get down off the stake and run around free for a while. We have to go chase it and, you know, tackle him, knock him down, beat him in the head a few times, put him back up and say, stay there, because the old self doesn't change easily, doesn't want to change. And yet, you know, change, to be serious about change, is part of putting to death the old self and to be zealous about change. That's why Ephesians 5 refers to the importance, I think, of this and other things when it says in Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16. Again, you can read the whole context where verse 15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, the word literally carefully, not as fools, but as wise. And then verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. The NIV translation says, making the most of every opportunity. As long as we draw breath, we have the opportunity to change. As long as we are alive, and we have God's Spirit working in us, and we have fellowship with like-minded people and instructions from the Word of God, we can change. We can continue to change. And so Ephesians exhorts us, make the most of every opportunity. Are we doing that? Finally, the third area to consider related to the subject of zeal is, do I truly continue to have a zeal for God Himself? How is our zeal for God Himself? Psalm 122. What do I mean by that? A zeal for God Himself. Psalm 122, verse 1. Here is a song of David. Again, notice the attitude, the frame of mind, the thinking here. He says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. I was glad when they said, let us go up and worship God. Something that he looked forward to, was anxious about. Verse 4, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. David's focus is glad to go into God's presence, glad to be able to give thanks to God. Verse 9, because the house of the Lord our God, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I will seek your good. David, this is what he saw, that in going to God and having a heart for God, that it would only be good for his life. When I ask, how is our zeal for God? In prayer, Bible study, and worshiping God, Sabbath services, God's holy days, how is our zeal for God in all of these things? In how we go to God, how we relate to God, how we spend time with God. In Romans 12, verse 11, there is this statement. Romans 12, verse 11. King James, or New King James, just exhorts us to be not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The Amplified says it this way, never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor, be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. Never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor, be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. Our relation with God. Three areas to consider as far as the subject of zeal. Final thought. We'll wrap it up with this subject. I mentioned that the name of God has something to do with the church at Laodicea. So we should turn there to Revelation chapter 3. What is it about the church at Laodicea that is worth considering when we consider the name of God jealous or zealous? Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14, 15, 16, a description of what was going on. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. And again, you're familiar with these statements, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, or spew you out of my mouth, because they were neither hot nor cold. Metaphorically, it's a picture of something that was going on. They, for the spiritually sick, or for, you understand how that heat sometimes when you're sick, heat can be a real help. You can apply heat to certain things and makes you feel better. You know, sore muscles or certain ailments, certain illnesses, mustard plasters on a chest when a person has a great deal of congestion, heat can help those things. And so metaphorically, we're being told here that the Laodiceans could neither provide healing heat for the spiritually sick nor the refreshing cold for those who were weary and thirsty. That there was neither heat available to heal their spiritual sickness, nor cold to refresh their weariness. It was another way of saying that they were indifferent, that they had become spiritually indifferent, which we read earlier is not a characteristic of God. God is not at all indifferent about people, about his plan, about what goes on in the world. God is not indifferent. And here is a way of describing them as being spiritually indifferent, which leads to carelessness when it comes to our spiritual health, carelessness about God's ways. Chapter 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Pretty sad condition. You know, because of their wealth, they assumed they didn't need anything, when in fact they were spiritually impoverished. The attitude and thinking seems to be summarized in that statement that they think they have need of nothing. No need to change. No need to put sin out. No need to draw closer to God. No need for zeal. No need to diligently seek wisdom. No need, no need, no need. They didn't have a need for those things. They had become spiritually indifferent. You know, that's something that I look at, you know, what goes on in the world around us and what's happened in the church. 1995, that was a blow. That was, oh, here we go, start all over again. And now, you know, 6 months ago, okay, here we go again, start all over again. That wears you out. You know, it can wear you out spiritually if you're not careful. It can make us a little more ho-hum if we're not careful, a little more indifferent about things as they relate to truth in God's church if we're not careful. And so verse 18 and 19, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. The Amplified Bible translates that verse this way, so be enthusiastic and in earnest, and burning with zeal, and repent and change your mind and attitude. The Laodiceans apparently didn't realize that they no longer had that zeal. Materialism probably played a role. Rich, wealthy, increased with goods. Maybe the statement in 2 Corinthians 10:12, where it says comparing themselves among themselves, they were unwise. That can lead to becoming indifferent. Well, I'm doing fine. Comparing themselves among themselves. But that was the wrong standard. We know that the standard is Jesus Christ. We compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, and we put him up here, and we put us up over here, and we say, okay, now can I say I have need of nothing? Let's look. Here's the model, and can we look at it and say, I don't need anything. I'm just like the model. Who of us could say that? None of us could. But they were comparing themselves with the wrong standard, apparently, and had become indifferent. Just a way of saying lukewarm. They had become indifferent. Let's conclude here in Titus 2. Titus chapter 2, it's next to Jesus Christ that we have to judge whether or not we are in need of nothing. The Laodiceans said, we are in need of nothing, but their standard of measure was wrong. It's next to Jesus Christ we have to ask the question, am I in need of nothing? And Titus chapter 2 shows us what it is that we've been called to live up to. Titus 2. Verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is what we've been called to live up to be zealous for good works. This is the standard, to be zealous for good works. The name of God, that is God whose name is jealous, or God whose name is zealous, is a very good description of his character. And it's a description of what God is helping us to build in our character as we grow to become like him and like Jesus Christ. Let's understand, again, this is the standard, and this is the plan. This is what we've been called to live up to be this kind of people, God's special people, zealous for good works.